You would turn now to Genesis chapter 49, where we come to the text of this morning's message. Genesis chapter 49. And we just have two verses before us this morning, verses 27 and 28. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. May our gracious Lord bless not only the reading of his holy and inspired word, but now also the preaching of that very same word to his glory. Well, this morning we come to the final blessing of Israel's 12 sons. We come to the blessing of his youngest son, Benjamin. And in light of what is written at the end of this chapter, it would appear that Israel was literally on his deathbed as he spoke these last words to his sons before leaving this world. These are, if we could put it this way, his last words, right? But as we think about that, and think about that context in which these words are given, we do well to note something. And that is this: Israel would not and could not leave this world until he had accomplished all that the Lord had for him to do and to say. I repeat that. Israel would not and could not leave this world until he had accomplished all that the Lord had for him to say and to do. Israel could not die. He could not die until he had done all that God had planned for him to do in this life. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, put it like this concerning Israel. He was immortal till his work was done. He was immortal till his work was done. This reminds us of something similar that also happened in the life of the Apostle Paul. You may recall the fact that Paul was told by the Holy Spirit that he would be going to Rome, that he was to go to Rome. It took a while for him to get to Rome. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that. It didn't happen overnight. And so, in light of that word that he was given from the Spirit as it concerned his future going to Rome, there was a sense also as it concerned the Apostle Paul in which he also was immortal till he would get to Rome, at least till he got to Rome, right? We see this very same idea in an even more glorious way in the life of our Savior Jesus Christ. Even though men came up against him and time and again they attempted to take his life during his public ministry, he could not and would not die until what? Until his hour had come. Nothing could happen to him until all that God had planned, all that the Father had planned for him to do, was accomplished. And friends, you and I can take comfort in this very same truth this morning. Our lives rest in the plan of God. Our lives rest in God's decree as it concerns our lives. We can't add or take away any days, any hours, any seconds to our lives. God is the one who has numbered our days. And it's for this reason Psalm 90 instructs us to pray to the Lord, praying this: Lord, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You see, it is a good and a very healthy practice to recognize the fact that each one of us has an expiration date as it concerns our lives in this world. God has set that date. And there's nothing we can do to change that date. But it's good to reflect upon this because it helps us then to strive by God's grace to redeem our time well. To be good stewards of the good gift of life He has given to us, because we don't know when we might breathe our last. Now, I share this not to discourage us, not to say, wow, why you got to be a downer and talk about death? I don't share that with us to discourage. I share with us to encourage, to give consideration to these things, because, you know, we need not fear. Here's what I want you to understand. We need not fear what lies ahead. You don't need to worry or trouble yourself about what lies ahead, because we can know and we can be confident in the fact that we will not be done in this life until God says we are done. Until we reach that time for which He's determined for us to be done. And so long then, so long as you and I have breath in our lungs, we have work to do in the kingdom of God. And just as I mentioned before, there's also then a sense in which we, each one of us, is immortal. So we have finished all that the Lord has for us to do in this life. And when we do finish, and when we do finally go to see our Lord face to face, may it be that each one of us will have that glorious privilege of hearing these words from our Savior: "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." You know, it's interesting to note how little we know about Benjamin the man. Not much is said as it concerns the man himself. In fact, there's not one word written in all of Scripture that actually is attributed as coming from his mouth. Very little is known about Benjamin. But there are, though, some things that we do know about him, especially as it concerns his tribe. For instance, we know quite a bit about, at the beginning, we know quite a bit about the circumstances of his birth. For starters, did you know that Benjamin is the only one of the 12 sons who was actually born in the promised land? The only one. You may recall, Benjamin was born on the road. He wasn't born in home. He was born on the road. Israel and the rest of his family had left Shechem after that terrible incident there, and they had made their way to Bethel. And then after worshiping the Lord at Bethel, they continued on in their travels to Bethlehem. On their way there, we're told that Rachel went into labor and gave birth to this son, to her last son. The son, by the way, that she was confident she would have, right? You remember, after she had Joseph in chapter 30, she had said that the Lord would give her another son after him. And so he did. But surely when she contemplated the birth of her next son, surely she didn't know the price that she would have to pay in giving birth to this son. Indeed, she died in labor. But with her last breath, you'll recall that she had named her son, and she gave him the name Benoni. Benoni, which translated means "son of my sorrow." And indeed, that was the case. He was the son of her sorrow. But you also recall that Israel wouldn't let that name be the only name he would be known by. And so he decides he's going to change the name. And he changes the name to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. So now when you think about these two names and how they relate to each other in this one person, Benjamin, we find something quite striking. The same son was essentially given two names, each of which said something about him, right? And when you consider each of his names and their meanings, we see something somewhat paradoxical, something confounding, in fact. And it's this. In the one breath, he is the son of sorrow. And in the next breath, he's known as being the son of strength, the son of his father's right hand. How can these two things be true of the same person? Well, they're true because both names express or speak to us a certain aspect about him, right? About him as a person. In one sense, he was a son of sorrow. There can be no doubt about that. He was a son of sorrow. His life came at the cost of a loved one, and it certainly brought sorrow upon not only his mother, but his father, who lost his beloved Rachel, his favored wife. And at the same time, his birth and his life would also bring joy to his father. Here it is. The Lord has given to him another son, and he will be the son of my right hand. And so he takes joy in that. Two names, one person, and he's born in or near Bethlehem. Interesting. Thinking about that, isn't it the case that our minds might be drawn to a very similar sort of thing in the Savior himself? In Isaiah 53, he is called the man of sorrows. And after his resurrection and ascension, he's raised from the dead to sit at the right hand of the Father. He would be the son of his father's right hand. And so, like Benjamin, very similar to Benjamin, two names, one person, who was also born in Bethlehem. A man of sorrows who is also the son of his father's right hand. Now, again, this also seems somewhat paradoxical and confounding, doesn't it? How can Jesus be a man of sorrows but also be a man of strength who would bring great joy to his father and to others? Well, as with Benjamin, both names tell us something about him and about his life. While Benjamin was a son of sorrow because his life came at the cost of another, Jesus is called the man of sorrows because he paid an unimaginable price of suffering in order to give life. He gives his own life. It wasn't the life of another. His own life he gives for the life of another. And so it is, the life that he gives comes at the cost of his very own life. And so we who are in Christ, who have been given life at the cost of this Savior, have been beneficiaries of this great and marvelous work of our Savior. And the life we've been given at the cost of another wasn't just the cost of some everyday fellow human being. Our life comes from the life that was given by God's only begotten Son. But he's also called the Son of God's right hand. And he's called this and has been given this glorious position because the Father delights in him. The Father delights in him. Now again, it almost seems like a paradox to speak of a man of sorrows who is also the one who would sit at the right hand of his Father, a man of strength, one who brings great joy. But it's really no different than many other seemingly paradoxical truths that we read about our Savior in the Scriptures. For instance, we can just stop with the fact that he's called the God-man. Try to wrap your mind around that. He's 100% God and 100% man. One person, two natures. That's enough to cause our heads to spin. But there are plenty of other things, too, along these same lines as it concerns our Savior. He is referred in Scripture as the Lion on the one hand, but who is also the Lamb on the other. He's, as I mentioned, the man of sorrows, but he's also the fountain of joy. He's the servant king. The servant king. He's the high and exalted one who inhabits eternity, who is also the lowly, meek, and mild one who came into this world to save his people. He's the judge who is also the one who was judged on our behalf. He's the high priest who is also the sacrifice. The sinless one who is also the sin bearer of God's elect. And the list goes on and on. We could add a number of more ways in which we see these paradoxes, these things that are hard for us to grasp, but they are true nonetheless. In addition to those hard to understand things sometimes, there are also other statements, and they concern you and I. For instance, the Scriptures tell us that when we are weak, we are strong in Christ. To live is Christ, to die is gain. He, Christ says, who loses his life for my sake, gains it. The same gospel is an aroma of life to one and the stench of death to the other. You see, the people of the world hear statements like this, and they conclude that our faith, our religion, is an illogical one. No way. That's absurd that you people believe these things. But that's because they don't have the Holy Spirit to open up their hearts and their minds to appreciate something, just a taste of the splendor and glory of what we might refer to as gospel logic. These things only make sense in Christ. It only makes sense to us having the Holy Spirit to give us new life and understanding of His holy and inspired word. And so the world thinks that we are fools for believing such confounding truths. But the truth of the matter is, the Scriptures tell us that while we might be accused as being fools by the world, the fact of the matter is, Scripture says they are the fools. Because it is the fool who says in his heart there is no God. The foolish one is the one who doesn't believe these truths as they are given to us in the Holy Scriptures. Well, let's move on to consider the short prophecy that's given as it concerns Benjamin. We read the following in verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. So the first thing we notice is that he's referred to here as a ravenous wolf, one who devours his prey. Now, we have to admit that when you first read these lines as it concerns Benjamin, we might be predisposed to automatically assume that this is a negative connotation, right, as it concerns Benjamin and his tribe. In reference to a wolf, it's not usually a good thing to be referred to in these terms. Wolves aren't typically associated with good things, right? But that said, we need to be careful that we don't jump to conclusions too quickly. This reference to him being like a wolf may be a reference to the wolf with regard to how wolves have an ability of strength and fierceness to accomplish whatever it is they put themselves to do. And so, like a wolf, the tribe of Benjamin, we know, would be a swift and fierce tribe when it came to battle, when it came to going to war, for instance. And they would devour their enemies when they would go to war because they were strong and they were fierce. That's not a bad thing if you're fighting a battle that is a just battle, a battle that the Lord would have you to fight. It's good. It's good to be strong, and it's good to be fierce in moving forward with whatever the Lord puts before you. But it's also the case that the same characteristic that can be used in good ways can also be used in wicked ways. Right? For instance, as it concerns using these characteristics in a good way, these attributes in a good way, the Benjamites, we know, were, as I mentioned, great warriors, and they had many great victories on the battlefield. Let me just read two passages for you. One comes from Judges chapter 20, and the other from 1 Chronicles 12. In the passage from Judges 20, 15 and 16, "And from the cities on that day, the sons of Benjamin were numbered 26,000 men who draw the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who were numbered 700 choice men. Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss." That's a pretty good description of warriors who would be very good at what they do. 1 Chronicles 12, 1 and 2. "Now these are the ones who came to David at Ziklag while he was still restricted because of Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men who helped him in war. They were equipped with bows, using both the right hand and the left to sling stones and to shoot arrows from the bow. They were Saul's kinsmen from Benjamin." And there are a host of other passages that highlight the strength of the Benjamites. But not only were they strong as a tribe, they also had a number of great individual warriors that would come from their tribe. In the book of Judges, we read about one of the judges by the name of Ehud. He was the second judge of Israel. And if you've read through the passages as it concerns the history of Israel, you may recall that Ehud was the one who went to visit Eglon, who was the king of the Moabites. And when he met with them, his purpose was to take him out. And that's exactly what he did. He ended up thrusting his sword into Eglon's obese belly, killing him, but then quickly fleeing the scene. That wolf-like character, being able to be agile and to leave quickly. Ehud was a Benjamite, and he showed himself, like many of the other tribe members, to be a great warrior, fierce and swift. Deborah, in fact, sang a song about him in her song in Judges 5. King Saul was a Benjamite with regard to his son Jonathan, of course, who would also be a Benjamite, being the son of his father, was also a great warrior. In 1 Samuel 14, we read about Jonathan and his armor bearer scaling a cliff and killing 20 people, 20 men, 20 soldiers. That's, again, fierce and agile, and it shows agility and fierceness and strength. Two men climbing, scaling this cliff, and then killing 20 soldiers. Mordecai and Esther were also of the tribe of Benjamin and were used of the Lord to deliver his people. But then there's the other side of how these attributes and characteristics weren't always used for good. For instance, although the tribe was strong and fierce, Judges chapter 1 tells us that even though they were strong and fierce, they would not participate in fighting for their fellow brothers and sisters during the war. When they had the ability, but they lacked the desire to be a help to their fellow neighbors. Also, in Judges chapters 19 through 21, we read about a very awful and gruesome account of the way in which the wife of a Levite was basically raped to death by some of the men of Gibeah, who were the tribe of Benjamin. Well, when that happened, when they committed this gruesome act, word got out to the rest of the tribes of Israel, and all the tribes came together and they demanded that the men of Gibeah be turned over to be punished by death for the sin, the wickedness they had done. But sadly, they refused to hand over those men and decided instead to fight it out with their brothers. And so a civil war broke out between all the tribes of Israel. And even in that war, we see the fierceness and the ability of the Benjamites. For being a small tribe, they were extremely strong. They fought hard. In fact, they fought to the point that they almost became extinct. When the fighting ended, we are told that there were only 600 Benjamite men who survived. Later in history, we're introduced to the first human king of Israel, Saul. Saul was a Benjamite. King Saul was also a strong and fierce warrior who sometimes used his ability for good and sometimes used it for bad. He had success in defeating many of Israel's enemies at war, but he also, we know, used much of his skill to hunt down David, God's anointed, to try and kill him. And perhaps the most well-known Benjamite of all is a man who would come much later in history, a man also by the name of Saul. This Saul was a man who also used his God-given ability in a misguided way at the beginning. Like a wolf, he hunted down and devoured many of Christ's sheep. He was the one who stood by with the rest of the wolf pack as they stoned Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And it is in this Benjamite, this particular one, whom we see a great working out of this prophecy that we find in Genesis 49. Let's read that passage again. It says, "Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil." As I mentioned, Saul had been misguided in using his strength to fight against God and to fight against his people instead of for God and for his people. But as we read the account, the Lord turned Saul's world upside down. You may recall when Saul was on the road to Damascus, and it was there that he encountered Jesus Christ, and it was there that he was changed from being a ravenous wolf who devoured God's people to being an apostle of Christ and a servant of his people. And once he was changed by God, he then would use his abilities to the glory of God. He became a fierce warrior for the sake of the gospel. He became a soldier for Christ who, toward the evening of his life, was able to say, "I have fought the good fight." Indeed, all of us have the ability to use our strengths for good or for ill. You might be one who is strong-willed. Some might even say you're stubborn. And that could be a very good thing in the right context. And it could be a very bad thing, as when we won't budge even when we're wrong and are shown to be wrong. It's not a good thing when we stop being teachable. When the Holy Spirit is teaching us something from the Scriptures and we refuse to change our ways, even though the Spirit is convicting us, it is not good to be stubborn in that context. But it is good to be stubborn to stand for truth. It is good to be stubborn in standing for Christ and not being willing to bend even in the face of persecution. Or perhaps we're strong and we're quick to action. That can be also a very good thing, to be strong and quick to action. It's good, right, when needed. When the time comes and you need someone to be strong and to be quick in action, that's a good thing. You want to find somebody who fits that description. But it can also be a very bad thing when we use our strength to be overbearing to others. Or when we're too quick to act when we've not thought things through as we should. Right? You don't want to be strong and quick in the wrong things. But again, it's the ability is there, and it can be used for good or for ill. Or perhaps one final one. Perhaps we are known to be peaceable, who strive by God's grace to live at peace with all men, as we are called to do in the Holy Scriptures. To be a man or a woman of peace and to be peaceable is a very good thing. It's a very good attribute to have. And yet even that good attribute can be used wrongly. We can go too far and grow willing to live at peace in the midst of blatant sin in our own lives or in the lives of those around us. We can be too easygoing to the point that we just simply tolerate sin and think nothing of it because we do it for the sake of being peaceable. So then good qualities can be used wrongly when we are not circumspect, when we are not careful. And so we need to always be on our guard and to seek to use our gifts and abilities in the ways the Lord would have us to use them, always seeking to do all that we do to the glory of God. Now, it is interesting that this prophecy to Benjamin speaks, as it were, of two stages, morning and night. Morning and night. We're told that which was done in the morning involved devouring, it involved fighting, right? But we're told also that the night would yield the spoil. The night, in other words, would yield the fruit of the battle. And the fruit, the spoils, would be divided among the people. Well, the tribe of Benjamin fought many enemies throughout their history. And even now, in light of those battles they did way long ago, even now, they also now await the division of their spoils in heaven. As they wait for the Lord to grant them the final installment of their redemption, as it includes not only their resurrection body, which is still yet future for them and for us, but also the great and marvelous blessing of receiving the new heaven and the new earth and all that goes along with that great and marvelous blessing, which eye has not seen nor ear heard. Well, just like the tribe of Benjamin, there's also a sense in which you and I are still in the mourning phase of our time here on earth. Like Benjamin, our time on earth is a time that is to be a time of fighting our enemies. and seeking the Lord's grace for victory over his and our enemies in Christ Jesus. And without a doubt, we know that the ultimate battle has already been won by our Lord. We don't have to worry about fighting the ultimate battle. That's already been taken care of. We've been saved by Christ's victory over sin and death. That's not the battle we're talking about. We're not fighting for our salvation. That battle's already been won. But the fact of the matter is, until we leave this world, we are engaged and will continually be engaged in a temporal war with our enemies. In this life, we must be soldiers for Christ. And like Benjamin and like Paul, we're all to be fighting the good fight of faith, and until that night comes, until the night comes when we'll receive our reward and the spoils will be divided. But right now, we live in the morning of life. Right now, we should be about the business of fighting. We are in a battle. And so long as we are here in this world, we will be engaged in a battle. Whether you want to engage or not, you are in a battle. And like the Benjamites, we should strive by God's grace to be swift and fierce in fighting against our enemies. And the enemies I'm referring to, just so you know, is the world, the flesh, and the devil. As soldiers for Christ, we're to be engaged in the daily battle that's taking place in our lives, in each one of our lives. And like a ravenous wolf, each one of us ought to be on the prowl, striving to kill the enemy within, striving to mortify the deeds of our flesh. Indeed, when it comes to sin in our lives, we must be ruthless. And we must have no pity at all, because the enemy we're fighting is ruthless and does not take pity. My friends, it really is, as it concerns our lives in this world, it really is a matter of kill or be killed. We need to be killing sin, or it will be killing us, as one of our famous forefathers said. I mean, after all, think about what happened when Israel failed to annihilate, to kill off all their enemies. Well, those enemies always came back to them to give them great troubles. Their enemies were always a very serious source of grief to them when they failed to wipe them out as they were called to do. And so we, like the Lord has told his people before us, we also need to fight. And we must not grow comfortable living with our enemy. We read through the history of Israel, and oftentimes that's what they did. They just grew complacent and ended up living with their enemies. We can't do that. Rather, we need to appeal to God for his grace, that we might be turning to the means of grace that he's given to us to fight this battle as we should. Now, of course, we not only have to deal with the enemy within, and each of us has that enemy within us, but we also have an outward battle that we're to be engaged in against the world and the devil. But regardless of which enemy we're battling against, the weapons that we're to use in the battle are the same. It doesn't matter which enemy we're trying to combat. The weapons are the same. As Christ fought the enemy by going to the Holy Scriptures, so should we. As he sought strength by going to the Father in prayer, so should we. As he took up his cross to give us life, we ought to take up our crosses and follow him in the way of life. To take up our cross, by this, what is meant is to die to ourselves, to crucify the desires of our flesh, and to recognize that we belong to Christ and that we are now dead to sin if we are united to Christ, that it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. That's the way of victory. Turning to the strength of Christ and recognizing who we are in Him. Now, when the people of the world look at you, are they able to determine which breed you happen to be? Are you a ravenous wolf of the world? Or are you a ravenous wolf seeking to devour the enemies of Christ? Your enemies. The enemy is sin within you. You know, one thing that might help people to know what breed you might happen to be is when they see your diet. What kinds of things you feed upon? Are you feeding upon the food of the world and traveling with the packs, the wolf packs of the world? Or are you getting a steady diet from heaven by feeding upon Christ and feeding upon His Word? You see, by feeding upon Christ and the blessings that He has secured for us, we are nourished and we are strengthened to fight with success. Do you want to fight with success? Do you want to have victories in your battles? Then feed upon Christ. Feed upon Christ. In Christ and through Christ, we are given victory over our enemies. And in Him, we are told, we are more than conquerors. Praise be to God. You know, even the victory that was prophesied here for the tribe of Benjamin in verse 27 is also a victory that is prophesied as it concerns you and me in Christ Jesus. And that is, when the evening comes, the spoils of Christ our victor are going to be divided among His people. That's something we get to look forward to in heaven. Indeed, soon and very soon, each and every one of us will come to the evening of our lives. And then we will have the opportunity, if we are in Christ, to partake fully of the spoils of the battle that Christ has won for us. Then we will be able to enjoy all the riches and all the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, in the fullest measure, no longer troubled by the enemies that we fight here in this world, on this side of glory. What a wonderful, wonderful day that will be when the evening of that day comes. As we look forward to the division of those glorious riches that await us, may it move us by the grace of God to enable us to persevere and to press on in the battle that is before us until we get to that place of rest that He has reserved for us there where He is. Well, let's conclude by giving our attention just briefly to verse 28. There we read once again these words. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them, he blessed each one according to his own blessing. Now, it is with these words from this verse that we understand that these prophecies and these words that Israel is sharing with his sons weren't only for the individual brothers. They weren't only for the individual men that were being spoken to, but they were also for their tribes who would come through them, right? And we see that very clearly here in verse 28. All these, we are told, are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. right? So it's not only to them that are there, but also to the future of these tribes. And as we've seen, many of these things that were prophesied concerning the sons were things that the sons themselves would never experience themselves, but their people after them would come to experience. And by the way, this is the first time in the scriptures that we come to the phrase, the 12 tribes of Israel. First time they're mentioned together collectively like this. Now, as we have seen throughout this chapter, the blessings that are given to each of the sons were also blessings that were to be given to their descendants, to their tribes. But we also need to go even beyond that. And that's something we've done in each of the sermons that we've taken up going through this last portion of Genesis. And in fact, we've seen many of the blessings were also foreshadows of the blessings that God has given to his church as a whole. And also point out once again how it is that we're told all of them were blessed. All the 12 tribes were blessed. The verse, in fact, says, right, he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. He blessed each one. Now, for some of the sons, the blessings would be more difficult to determine and to understand than for others. I mean, for instance, it does take some careful consideration to see how men like Reuben and Simeon and some of the others could be said to have been blessed. It's hard to see that, right? We took the time to look at that earlier when we went through them, but it was hard to see. It doesn't stand out to us immediately how it was that some of the words that were spoken to some of the sons were actually blessings. But we saw how even though some of the sons were confronted for their sins, and how some of them would have to pay a temporal price for their sins, we also saw, though, that none of them were completely cut off from the tribes, from the people of God for their sins. And that's important for us to take away from this account this morning. You see, the Lord had given each of them what... If you take a step back and we say, what would have happened if the Lord had given to each of the men what they deserved? What did each of the sons deserve for their sins? Well, if they had been given what they deserved, they would have been driven far away from God and far away from his people, and they would have even been destroyed, right? Had the Lord held their sins against them, they would have been kicked out of the covenant community, just like Ishmael and Esau were. But that's not what we see here with these 12 sons. Instead, we find that each of the sons of Israel had a place and were given a territory in the promised land. They were the 12 tribes of Israel. Together, they were the people of God, and they are the people of God. They were and they are part of the church, and each of them had their place within Christ's church. Each of them remained in the covenant community, and each of the tribes went on to inherit the promised land, which, again, was a foreshadow and a type of the ultimate promised land. And the same can be said of you and I, if we are in Christ this morning. Even though you, as you take a look at your own life right now, you might say, you know, I've been blowing it. I've been a wretch. I've been blowing it in my walk with the Lord. Perhaps even the Lord has taken you out to the woodshed. You're being disciplined by him right now, or you're on your way to the woodshed to be disciplined by him. You might wonder, why are these things happening to me? And can it be that a sinner like myself can be said to have these glorious blessings awaiting me. Is there, in what sense can it be said that a sinner like you and me can look forward to dividing the spoils of heaven with our Savior and his people? Well, this morning I want to tell you that if you are in Christ, then you are in Christ. There's no middle ground. You can't be kind of in Christ and kind of not in Christ. You're either in Christ all the way or you're out of Christ all the way. No middle grounds. And if you are in Christ, then you are a member of his church. You are Christ's. And if you are a member of his church and you belong to him, then you have all of the benefits and the blessings that every other Christian is blessed to receive and to enjoy. Not on the basis of anything you have done or they have done, but solely on the basis of what Christ has done. You see, my friends, just because the Lord disciplines us in this life, just because we do get spanked from time to time for the sins that we commit, doesn't mean that God has cast us off or that he's not concerned about what's going on in our lives. No, in fact, the exact opposite is the case. The Lord, we are told, chastises and he disciplines those whom he loves. You see, if he didn't love us, he wouldn't care about how we live and what we are doing. But because he does love us, he is very concerned about how we live from day to day. And so then, as long as we have an interest in the Lord, an interest in his glorious and gracious covenant, so long as we are members of Christ's glorious church and have a desire to be with our Lord where he is, then just like the sons of Israel, we too must count ourselves blessed. We'll conclude with these words. Turn now, if you would, to